I expect that all of us make mistakes at times in life. Sometimes we fail to accomplish the things that we are planning to accomplish. I remember one example from high school when my best friend had an opportunity on the basketball court to fail miserably. He suddenly found himself wide open with the ball. It completely nobody around him. The ball was there in his hands. He took the shot. The moment the basket went in, he remembered, I'm on the wrong end of the court. Of course, it had to be one of our greatest rivals we were playing. It had to be a close game that we were playing. And he failed to help the team. He hurt the team at that moment. You know, as I look around here this morning, I expect I'm looking at a bunch of failures. I expect that all of us have examples in our life very similar to my friends. But you know what? I think we're also a bunch of failures when it comes to spiritual matters. I expect that every single person here has failed to serve the Lord the way we know that we ought. I expect that all of us have at times not done the things that we know we should. I expect that we are a bunch of spiritual failures this morning. We're going to continue now to look at John's epilogue, chapter 21, this morning. We started last week, and as we started that, I told you that this is really an epilogue to John's book. He wrapped up his book at the end of chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. That was the end of the body of his book. John had demonstrated by that point that Jesus had fulfilled his mission. He had lived the sinless life. He had raised himself from the dead. He had demonstrated that resurrection by showing himself multiple times. And John had accomplished his own personal evangelistic goal with this book, even in his own words, of giving us all that we need in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has shown us that so that believing we might have life in his name. That was, John said, was the purpose of why he wrote. That purpose was completed there at verse 31. But as we know, there's a little more in the book yet. We have chapter 21. So last week we asked the question, why do we have this chapter? What purpose does this chapter serve? What role does an epilogue play in any book? Well, if you remember, an epilogue is to tie up some loose ends. To give the last little information that we need to just kind of round things out. John's using it for the same purpose. Jesus has completed his mission. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' relationship with his disciples has ended. No, nothing could be further from the truth. That relationship is going to continue as his disciples, and then by extension, those of us who follow in the disciples' footsteps, continue the mission that Jesus began. So, how will Jesus relate to the disciples now in this new phase of the mission? What will that manner of relationship look like? How will the risen Christ relate? It was really to give solid answers, or at least indications to what those answers were, that John gives us this last chapter. Last week we looked at the first 14 verses. As John recorded how Jesus appeared to seven of the disciples along the Sea of Galilee there one early morning, and demonstrated conclusively again that the risen Christ has power over his creation. He gave them in that miraculous catch of fish at that early morning hour. And then when they got to the beach, he saw that he had prepared them breakfast as well and providentially provided for their needs. And the point we saw that we're to have confidence in our service to the Lord because of both his power and his provision. That's where our confidence lies. The risen Lord gives us both. This morning we're going to look at what occurred shortly after that breakfast, when the breakfast was set aside, they were completed with that, and Jesus zooms in now his attention on one of those disciples, one of the seven that was sitting there that morning, a particular disciple by the name of Peter. This is another well-known account. It's a well-known time that we know Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" We see this account, it's well known, because we all know that Peter failed miserably on that last night before Jesus' crucifixion. That last night when Peter was asked three times, "Do you know Jesus? Are you one of his followers?" and he denied even knowing. You know, I'm convinced, though, Peter is far from unique. I'm quite confident that every person here has failed to honor and serve Jesus at one time or another in our lives. Probably even many times. We have denied, either through our words or our actions, our Lord. There are times when we should have spoken boldly on His behalf, and we haven't. We've pretended as if we don't even know who He is by just not saying anything, or by acting like those who do not know Jesus, by not actively obeying Him at times when we should have, when we should have made a statement on His behalf. I don't think Peter's unique in this regard. I'm sure that we are a group of failures here this morning, just a bunch of failures. We're too much like Peter to be anything else. And yet, this morning, we're going to look at this episode with Peter, and we're going to learn that there is great hope for a bunch of failures. Great hope. Just as there was hope for Peter. You know what? We can still be useful to Jesus. Our failures don't limit us from being useful. We can still serve Him. There's hope because God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. Every one of us. God used Peter in a mighty way to magnify Christ in the years to come after this event. And God can use us as well. Our failures do not make us unusable to God. But first, Peter had to learn four different lessons from Jesus. Four lessons that we need to learn as well before we can joyfully magnify Jesus as we ought. I expect that is a desire that all of us have. As believers, if to magnify Jesus Christ, we need to learn these four lessons because God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ, regardless of our past failures. That's the wonder of our God. Let's look at our verses this morning as we try to learn these four necessary lessons. We're going to look at verses 15 through 19 when Jesus deals specifically with Peter. John tells us, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. If you've been in church for any length of time, you probably heard one or most likely several sermons from this passage. It's a very well-known passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's a glorious passage. It's a natural place for us to turn to look for hope and comfort. Because of all that represents, we see this intimate relationship here between Jesus and Peter. I would also expect that there's probably a pretty good chance that you've heard that Jesus uses two different Greek words for love in these verses. In John's record here, Jesus uses a Greek word, agapao, the first two times when he asks Peter if he loves him. And then he uses a different Greek word the third time, phileo. It's the word that we have recorded that Peter uses every time in his response, that same word, phileo, when he responds to the questions. I say that because oftentimes much is made over this change of words, emphasizing that agapao represents a deeper level of affection, a more pure love than phileo. And the way it's typically presented is that Peter is unable to affirm to Jesus that he has such a pure love as represented by agapao. But then he's grieved when Jesus switches to the supposedly lower form of the word phileo. Now, I'm spending time here this morning at the beginning of the passage because you probably have already gathered by my tone that I'm not convinced that's where the emphasis comes from. I'm not at all convinced that the emphasis comes from these two different words. I'm not convinced, but since I expect many of you have heard that preached before, I'm going to spend just a couple minutes explaining why I don't believe that's where the emphasis lies. In fact, I think that largely misses the point of the passage overall. First of all, there's no doubt that John tells us that Jesus used two different words. Whether Jesus did or not, I don't know. We recognize that most time Jesus was probably interacting in Aramaic. So John is the one that recorded the Greek words for us. However, even if there were two different words used, there's a lot of doubt as to the significance of the change among Greek scholars, men who know a whole lot more about Greek than any of us sitting here. They are unable to agree on what the significance of the change would be. To me, that's enough right there to give me pause. If experts on the language can't figure out what the significance would be, all of the scholars understand that there's a whole lot of overlap between these two Greek words, agapao and phileo. Some of the scholars even suggest that phileo represents a deeper affection because it represents more of a personal or relational emphasis. What they do all agree on is that John seems to use these two terms rather interchangeably. For example, John writes back in chapter 3, verse 35, "The Father loves the Son," and he uses agapao for that love. The Father agapaos the Son. That's not good use of Greek, but you get the idea. But in chapter 5, verse 20, John again writes, "The Father loves the Son," but this time he uses phileo. Same idea, the Father loves the Son. I don't think the love of the Father has changed for the love of the Son. The unchangeable God never changes in that sense. But John uses both the words. He uses them as virtual synonyms. And he does that many times. John likes to use variation when he writes. He likes to use synonyms. And he uses these two words with this overlap. Second reason that I'm not sure that's where the emphasis should be in this passage is that these are not the only pairs of words that we find in this passage. The two words for love are not the only synonyms we find in these verses. There are two words also used for tending the flock. There's two words for the flock itself that Jesus uses. There's two words that we have translated as know in this passage. And yet all the attention tends to be placed on this pair of words for love, agapao and phileo. And I don't think if John uses two words for love and there's any significance in that, then it seems reasonable that there'd be significance in all these other pairs of words too when they shift. But yet all of the scholars seem to agree that there's no real significance in that variation of most of these other words. It's just variation that a writer uses. Lastly, though, we need to look closely at what is recorded in the passage. In the first two questions, when Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love, do you agapao me?" Peter's immediate response is, "Yes, Lord." In fact, Peter uses a word here that we have translated, "Yes," that means indeed, truly. He doesn't tell Jesus that he does not agapao him. He doesn't say, I can't. He says, "Yes." He affirms that he loves Jesus. Then in verse 17, when John specifically records that Peter, or what John specifically records is that Peter was grieved because he, being Jesus, asked him a third time. That the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus asked Peter essentially the same question three times. John doesn't tell us that Peter's grieved that Jesus asked him a different question, and using a different word. He's grieved because this is a blunt reminder by this third question that Peter denied three times. It's a blunt reminder that Peter had failed in his threefold denial. It was the repetition of the question, not the change of the question, that causes Peter's distress. That's what John tells us. So I apologize for the Greek lesson this morning, but I felt like I need to spend some time addressing what is a very popular approach to this passage before we spend some time looking at it from a different perspective. When you haven't studied Greek, it sounds really, I hate to use the word, it might sound dismissive, but it sounds impressive to say there's a change here in the words that you can't see in your English, and that's significant. Now, I will admit there are some cases possibly where a change is significant, maybe even between agapao and phileo. I just don't think that's as significant as it sounds, and I don't think that's the point of the passage here. We have a lot of very good English translations that they carry through the meaning of the Greek as well as can be done in English. The same with the Hebrew in the Old Testament. So I don't think we oftentimes have to look for what's underlying it as the heart of the matter. That understanding what the Greek and the Hebrew has can bring additional, shall I say, robustness to our understanding. But that's the point of passage is really tied up in that. We don't lose it in our translations. The point of this case and the emphasis that can be brought by looking at that change, I think can overlook the main point that we have here. There is no doubt that Peter denied Jesus three times. He was standing in that courtyard around that fire. In fact, John even says it was a charcoal fire, and he uses the word for charcoal fire again in this chapter. So there's a lot of similarities here. Three times Peter's standing around this fire, and he denies Jesus when he's asked, "Do I know him?" So now, three times around a different fire, Peter is given a chance to be restored to full ministry. Jesus uses these three questions to restore him. In fact, that's the point. The point wasn't even for Jesus to communicate to Peter his level of forgiveness or to get Peter to affirm his love. Jesus had already met with Peter several times prior to this. The two times when we see the disciples gathered, Peter was there. So this wasn't the first time Peter saw Jesus and there was any interaction. We're told in Luke 24:34 that Jesus had even met with Peter privately on that resurrection morning. Jesus and Peter have already had the relationship between the two of them recovered. You know that what we saw last week, the moment that Peter knew it was Jesus standing on the shoreside, he jumps into the water and takes off to Jesus. That's not the actions of a man that's not sure where he stands with Jesus. You know how it is. Whenever there's tension in a relationship, we're frequently not eager to see one another because we're not sure how things are going to stand. That's not what you see with Peter here. He's been forgiven by his Lord. The point here is that Peter needs to be restored to full ministry, to useful ministry. Peter has failed, but Peter is not washed out. He could still be useful. He could still magnify Jesus Christ with his life. But there are some lessons that he needs to learn, and he needs to learn these in front of others. Jesus restores him here in a public setting for ministry. And that's really good news for a bunch of failures like us. Just because we have failed, that doesn't mean that we are now and forever useless. We can still be restored. God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. In order to do so, though, we need to learn these lessons that Peter had learned. The first thing that we need to learn is that we must not measure our devotion to Christ against that of others. We must not measure our devotion to Christ against that of others. That's the lesson of Jesus' first question here to Peter. When Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" There were six other men sitting there around that fire that morning having breakfast together, besides Jesus and Peter. You can almost imagine Jesus gesturing to these men as he asks this question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" That's a penetrating question. You know, I can imagine in my mind that the moment Jesus asked that, Peter's face started to turn red. Mine would. Beet red. He probably hung his head in shame. Because this question went right to the heart of Peter's arrogant claim on that last night. If you remember in the upper room, before all the 11 disciples that were still there, or the other 10 at that point, Peter had said, even if all of these... Well, actually in John, he tells us Peter bragged that he would lay down his life for Jesus. It's in Matthew that we're told in 26:33 that at the same time Peter claimed, even if all of these forsake you, I never will. He claimed that he would remain loyal to Jesus beyond all the others. I'll lay down my life. I will stand by you more than any of these. Peter was measuring his devotion to Jesus by comparing himself to others. And he did it in a public setting in front of the others. You know, if you think about it, Peter may not have been wrong about his assessment of the others. Think about the facts that we know. All of the men scattered that night. Only John, along with Peter, do we have any indication in Scripture, hung out at all to keep track of what happened to Jesus. We hear nothing about the rest of them. And even John, in the garden, did nothing to draw attention to himself. Remember, it was Peter that drew the sword and took a swing at the high priest's servant. John just kind of kept his head down. So Peter may have been right in his assessment of the others. But the accuracy of Peter's claim is not the point. The basis of his measurement is what Jesus is focused on. Peter was attempting to measure his devotion to Jesus against the devotion of others. And that is a recipe for pride. Peter took pride in the fact that he was better or stronger in regard to devotion than the others. He was more committed than they were. At least that was his mindset. And that's a recipe for self-confidence, to think independently, to be assured in our own abilities. Peter thought he was better off than the others when it came to devotion, at least in his own mind. With this one question, Jesus tears that measure apart. He rips Peter's ensuing of pride away as well. Peter gets it. In his response, Peter doesn't mention the others. He simply tells Jesus that Jesus knows that Peter loves him. He leaves it to Jesus to assess anything beyond that. Folks, this isn't a complicated lesson for us. This isn't hard for us to understand, but it's one we must learn. Be honest with yourself. How often do you find yourself measuring your devotion against the devotion of others? How often do you measure your relationship to Christ by comparing yourself with others? You're more devoted because you're more involved in service than some others. You're more devoted because you spend more time reading your Bible each week than you know some others do. You're more devoted because you attend more services during the week because others than others do. You're more devoted because, and you fill in the blank. I guarantee the blank's always going to be something where you come out on top. We measure our devotion against others. In fact, if you really look at it, deep down, we become prideful over the fact that we measure up good against others. You know, even our devotion to Christ can be twisted by our sin to be something we get pride out of. That's what comparison to others breeds. Awful, horrible, rotten, sinful pride. It led to Peter's failure. And unless we learn the lesson, it will continually lead to our failure as well. Comparison to others will destroy our ability to magnify Christ. God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ, but the first lesson that we must learn is the lesson that Jesus asked Peter here in this first question. We must not measure our devotion to Christ against others. Jesus' second question teaches here a second lesson. We must examine the depth of our own devotion to Christ. Look carefully. When Jesus asked Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? There's no comparison to the other disciples. That adjustment serves to isolate the question to Peter now alone. Do you love me? He's asked to examine his own devotion in complete isolation from the others. Does he love Jesus? He has to look at his own heart. He must look into his own motivations. He must examine his own pride. He must even contemplate his own failures. He must assess whether or not after all of these failures, after all of this mistakes and the damage that he's done, if there's real love for Jesus deep down inside. Peter does that self-assessing. And he answers again in the same manner of the first time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He's looked past his failures and he's determined that his love for Jesus is genuine. It's there. Peter is confident enough of this fact that in spite of all his failures, he can still affirm that he loves Jesus. Again, we need to go through the same exercise. We need to look at ourselves. We need to examine. As I said, I expect that we are a bunch of failures. We have all fallen. We fall into our own pride. We've not lived out the devotion to Christ that we've claimed at various times in our lives. But do we love Jesus? Is there genuine love within us? Assess yourself. Do you love Jesus? Even when you look past your failures, if there is love for him, if there is genuine devotion in your life, the truth of the matter is that if you have accepted Jesus as Savior, you will find that love down there. It's part of our spiritual life. It comes as part of our spiritual life that there is a genuine love for Jesus. It's implanted. If you can't find it in your life, then do you need to accept Jesus as your Savior? But don't stop your assessment with simply finding that there's love for Jesus there, somewhere deep down. How deep is that love? Is your devotion growing greater, or have you suppressed it and let it stagnate? We need to have a growing devotion in order to joyfully magnify Christ. What does your examination of your own devotion reveal? God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. From Jesus' second question here, we learn that we must examine the depth of our devotion. Do you have a love for Jesus, and is it growing? Jesus then asked Peter a third question in verse 17. And here we find the third lesson. We must ultimately trust only God's assessment of our devotion to Christ. Ultimately, the only devotion or the only assessment that we can trust is God's assessment. That, I believe, is the point of Jesus asking Peter the third question. If there is any difference between agapao and phileo, it's within this question. But I don't think Jesus is asking John to look less deeply in himself, or even more deeply for that matter. Rather, I think the way Peter responds shows us the point. It seems as if Jesus is ensuring now that Peter has given up all self-confidence completely. And Peter's response to the third question here, though the one that grieves him deeply because it's asked a third time, is one that shows that Peter has given up all confidence in himself. Peter's answer is to cast himself entirely upon the all-knowing, the sovereign Lord by answering the question the way he does. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things. You're the all-knowing God. Peter believes that he loves Jesus. But he's been humbled now. He knows that there's really no reason to have any confidence at all in what he believes in himself. His own ability and even his own knowledge is acceptable because he's proven that he can fail. He believes he loves Jesus, but recognizes that only Jesus knows for sure. So he casts himself upon Jesus' knowledge. He's learned that his heart's deceitful. His knowledge of himself is limited. He needs the all-knowing, the all-searching God to make the final assessment. That's the only assessment that can give any real confidence in the end. Peter's learned not to appeal to anything that lays within himself, but appeal only to God. Jesus has given Peter an opportunity here to reaffirm his loyalty. And Peter has humbly accepted that opportunity. He's demonstrated in front of these other men that he humbly bows before his Savior. And he's going to trust only God's assessment of his devotion. Ultimately, we need to learn the same. We need to learn to trust only God's assessment of our devotion to Christ. We must know that deep down we can't depend on our own knowledge. Our hearts, just as deceitful as Peter, we're just as easily led astray. We must trust the one that John told us way back in John chapter 2, verse 25, knows what's in the heart of man. That's the one we must trust to assess where we really stand. We must trust God's assessment of our devotion to Christ. How do we do that? Well, this is the area where prayer combined with Bible meditation comes into play. We need to meditate on God's Word. We need to consider how God's revelation, what He says, applies to ourselves. The Holy Spirit, as we meditate on His Word, will show us the truth of where we stand with God. We must ask God to show us our true devotion through prayer as we spend time relating to God. He will show us where our real devotion is. We must let God test our devotion through the trials of life. Do we, as we've been learning in James, consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? That shows our level of devotion when God brings these glorious trials into our lives and gives us opportunities to show joy in the midst. Or do we become distraught? Do we want to spend more time with Christ in prayer and meditation or less? God has so many ways to show us what level of devotion we really have, but we have to allow Him to do so. We must learn to trust His assessment, not our own. God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ, but in order to do so, we must be devoted to Christ. The third lesson that we see here is that we must ultimately trust only God's assessment of our devotion. Then fourthly, we must demonstrate our devotion to Christ through obedient service. We must demonstrate our devotion to Christ through obedient service. That's been a theme throughout the entire book of John. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Obey what He says. Once again, we see it. We must demonstrate to Christ our devotion through obedient service. Each time that Peter answers Jesus' question, Jesus responds here with a statement for Peter to engage in faithful ministry to those that Christ loves. Peter is given commands for faithful service. There is variation in the commands, as I said. Jesus said, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Three different times, and if you look back through church history, there's been all kinds of, I would say, kind of fanciful ideas to try and make these variations apply different aspects. That lambs refer to youth ministry, and the flock refers to the entire church. And the second time you have a different word, or a third time it means adults. Those are kind of fanciful, in my opinion. That doesn't seem at all what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing is forcing Peter to talk about how is he going to live his life. How is he going to serve those who Jesus died for? How is he going to care for others? That is the natural outworking of love for Jesus. There's going to be a natural demonstration of our love for Jesus to love those that Jesus died for and to serve them. Remember, John and these other men hear these commands. In their minds, there could be no doubt that Peter, in spite of all of his failures, has been restored by God to service. They heard Jesus himself tell him, get back in the game. Get involved with service. But when they heard these next two verses, they had to be shocked. Jesus told Peter about the future that awaits him, that he's going to suffer martyrdom. At some point, when he grows old, he's going to die a martyr's death. Jesus told Peter, you have a difficult future ahead of you. But then Jesus sums up everything that Peter is supposed to do between now and that future date with two words. Follow me. Follow me. I'm sure that took Peter all the way back to the very first time when Jesus called him to follow him. Remember, he was fishing and Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fisher of men. Now, that becomes the final instruction again. Peter has failed miserably and Jesus says, what do you do about your failure? Follow me. Peter has failed, and Jesus tells him, follow him. The form of the word that's used here with follow me says, keep on doing something that you're already doing. Keep following me. Jesus has moved past the failure, and Peter needs to do likewise. He needs to put it behind him. As one commentator put it, Peter has followed Christ, but not continuously in the past. For the future, he was to follow steadfastly in the ways of the Lord. No magic bullet, just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. He needs to do that until that future prediction comes true. That martyrdom that's been predicted. John's comment there at the beginning of verse 19, John, as he's writing this, said, Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. By the time John wrote this letter, Peter was dead. John wrote this letter several years after. Several decades. From what we know, Peter went on for about 3 decades and faithfully served Jesus. With this, what we would consider cloud hanging over his head, that he was going to die a martyr's death. He went on serving. All the time, that prediction martyrdom was there, but he just kept on serving. Just this past Wednesday night, we studied Acts chapter 12. It's a passage where we find Herod Antipas had placed Peter in jail with the intent of executing him. And the plan was on the next day he was going to be brought out of jail and executed. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, we're told that the angel that came miraculously to rescue Peter on that occasion found Peter sleeping. He was scheduled to die the next day. Well, he was following the Lord when he could. Nothing he could do now, so he was sleeping. It didn't affect him. As long as the Lord gave him opportunity, he was going to follow Jesus. He wasn't going worried about when the end of that would come. Folks, that needs to be our response as well. None of us have been told by our Lord that we're going to be martyred for the faith. I suppose that is a possibility, and I don't foresee it necessarily, but none of us have been told that, but we do have the same responsibility to follow Jesus as long as we're here. We are to live lives of obedient servants. We're to display our devotion to Jesus by faithfully serving other believers. We're to demonstrate our love by obeying everything He has told us in His Word. As the choir sang this morning, this is my Word. He revealed Himself to us. So how are you doing in this regard? Is our devotion evident through the way that we live our lives? Tonight, we're going to see a passage that tells us that there are sins of omission, not doing the things that we should be doing. They're just as serious as sins of commission, doing the things that we're told not to do. We're going to be discussing in our groups, how can we help each other in both these areas? How can we serve one another? Will your devotion to Christ be sufficient to bring you back on this snowy Sunday evening to hear more from His Word? Likewise, with Wednesday night, there was a great providential connection created between what we studied Wednesday night and this morning. But only a few of you received the blessing of that connection, because only a few of you were here Wednesday night. What level of devotion do we have to Jesus? How about sharing Christ with others this week? Will your devotion to Christ extend that far that you will faithfully serve Him? How about denying yourself the things of the world? Will your devotion to Christ be sufficient to cause you to deny that which you have a desire for that has nothing to do with Christ? And the list goes on and on. And I know, and I expect you know, the reality is that unless this week is different from the past weeks, many of us, including myself, maybe even all of us, will demonstrate that we are not really very devoted to Jesus. Because we're going to spend practically no time in obedient service this week. We're going to walk out the door this morning, get busy with life once again, and come back next week realizing, yeah, we repeated. What level of devotion to Christ do we have? That doesn't need to be the case. Yes, we failed in the past. We're all a bunch of failures. But God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. But that only comes when we turn from our failures, when we learn from our failures, when we humble ourselves before Jesus, and we follow Him in obedient service. God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. Remember my high school friend? He put the ball in the wrong basket, scored a point for the other team. The moment he did that, he had determined what he was going to do. Was he going to give up in embarrassment, or was he going to get his head back in the game and add value to the team? We need to do a similar thing with our spiritual failures. We've all failed the Lord, but we need to remember God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. We saw that in the life of Peter here in this passage this morning. But in order to get back in the spiritual game, we need to learn the lessons that Peter had learned here beside the Sea of Galilee. We must not measure our devotion to Christ against others. We must examine the depth of our own devotion to Christ. We must ultimately trust only God's assessment of our devotion. And we must demonstrate our devotion through obedient service. I know we failed. Some of us most likely very recently and very frequently. But are we ready to let our loving Lord get us back in the game? Are we ready to grab the hope that He holds out to a bunch of failures? Are we ready to simply follow Him? God is able to use every one of us to joyfully magnify Christ. He says, "Follow me." Let's pray.